So, you ever heard of the paradoxical commandments? Anybody raise your hands? Paradoxical commandments. They were written by Dr. Kent M. Keith. He said, people are illogical, unreasonable, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you are successful, you will win false friends and true enemies. Do good anyway. Succeed anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The biggest men and women with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest men and women with the smallest minds. Think big anyway. People favor their underdogs, but follow only top dogs. Fight for a few underdogs anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People really need help, but may attack you if you do help them. Help people anyway. Give the world the best you have, and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Give the world the best you have anyway. These were written by Dr. Keith when he was a sophomore at Harvard College at 19 years old. 19 years old. I can't even imagine what I was doing. I can't even remember what I was doing at 19, but it wasn't thinking like that. A paradox, according to Webster's, is a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense and yet is perhaps true. The name of this paradoxical commandment is anyway. Do it anyway. I appreciate Mr. Stetter's sermonette. In fact, it's quite a lead-in to the message I have for you today. This is a second of a two-part, I think. I don't always know until God tells me what I'm going to speak about, but this is the second of a two-part message sermon on the journey. We are in that long period between the day of Pentecost and the fall holy days. Just as the Israelites were in their journey, this time pictures our journey to that promised land spoken of in Hebrews. At Passover, we recommitted ourselves to the journey when we accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sins. We washed in His precious blood at baptism and made a commitment to be a new person. It was that recommitment to that way of life. In order to be a new person requires a change in the direction we are going. And so the journey continues. The first day of unleavened bread begins with a night to be much observed, a celebration of being freed from the bondage of sin, coming out of our own spiritual Egypt. And Exodus records the Israelites coming out with a high hand, celebration. And yet, it is a night of celebration, but do you know what much observed truly means? It means to beware, to be circumstanced, to be watchful. It's to be very careful and watching where you're going. The Israelites are going out into a land they had never known. And they would meet people they'd never met. And God was instructing them to be vigilant and watchful. For there are dangers out there. But most importantly, God was with them. He would fight their battles for them if they would just follow Him. Prior to the Passover, we were instructed to examine ourselves. You know, most of us think of that only at that one time of year, but it's something that we ought to be doing every day. Examining ourselves, looking at ourselves. Are you following Christ? Am I following Christ? Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 1:13, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Examining ourselves involves doing a thorough test to scrutinize by looking deep into ourselves. This word examine is formed from a Greek word that means to pierce. So this is not just an outward look. This is a deep looking into ourselves. It's not enjoyable because it looks much further than just the outside. And what we see sometimes inside is not very pretty. And each one of us need to look at where we are and where we are headed. Are we headed in the right direction? It's a long, difficult road, the journey. How many times did Jesus tell those who came to Him, "Follow me. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me and let the dead bury their own. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Notice He never says, "Follow me, it's going to be easy. It's going to be simple." It's a difficult journey for the ancient Israelites, even though they could see that pillar of fire by day and that fire by night and that cloud by day. It was difficult for the early Christians. As Mr. Stater was talking about, the Apostle Paul. Amazing what that man had to go through. And it's difficult for you and me. I talk about our journey a lot because there is nothing more important for those who have been baptized. This is all there is for us, really, the journey. We are being judged right now. I also believe by what's going on in the world around us that we are very nearing the end of this age. We are getting very close. You can't look at this world and say, "We got a lot more time to go." It just doesn't look like it. I feel like we're getting very close. So today I'm going to talk about following God and the journey of continuing to come out of our own personal Egypt. No one can answer this but you by that self-examination. Are you coming out of your Egypt? And only you know what's truly in your heart. But I want to begin today by telling you a story of a group of people that also had a difficult journey. The immigrants that first came to settle this country had a very difficult journey as well, as you can imagine. I titled this message today, "If You Follow Me." If you take Interstate 10 west out of San Antonio, about 4 or 5 miles past the little town of Bernie, there used to be a sign there. I don't know if it's there anymore. Some of you may be able to tell me. There used to be a little road sign there off to the right going heading out west, Welfare. A little community of Welfare, Texas. I call it a community because it never really was big enough to be called a town. Its post office closed in 1970, and now it's just a ghost town. It had had a tremendous impact on the lives of some weary settlers in the mid-1800s, and their journey is how it got its name. I had the opportunity to visit just outside of Welfare about 20 years ago on business. My coworkers and I were hosting a conference, and we decided to do it in San Antonio. And for entertainment, set up an event at the Don Strange Ranch about a mile outside of Welfare. Don Strange was known for many things, most notably his catering. He was a tremendous caterer. In fact, we were told that he catered the senior President Bush's first inauguration. So he was known. And on his ranch, he would host events like weddings and corporate team building company escapes. For our group, this was a perfect way to give people a true glimpse and a taste of Texas. This was Texas, the hill country. We're right there. And the name Welfare was perfect. Welfare, Texas, because the conference we were planning was for employees of social service welfare agencies. Welfare people coming to Welfare, Texas. Even though the term welfare is now considered politically incorrect. The Don Strange Ranch is home for some of the retired Bebos, the UT Longhorn. In fact, we could see them in behind these fences and, oh, beautiful, awesome beasts. So it truly was a glimpse of Texas. We had people from all over the country coming here to this event. Some of these people, little old ladies, had never seen an armadillo. We had armadillo races. The ranch sits on 125 acres of beautiful hill country. Don Strange himself, he died in 2009. But on the evening of our big event, I had the opportunity to visit with him for a while. I got out from the crowd and I went to look around the place a little bit, and Don Strange came up to me and we just talked. And he told me the story of Welfare, Texas. Some of what I'm telling you is what Mr. Strange told me, and some I had to do my little research to fill in the gaps. Welfare, as with many communities across Central Texas, has German roots. The Don Strange Ranch itself was first settled by a German engineer and builder by the name of Nicholas Zink. In fact, the original house and barn on the Don Strange Ranch were built by Nicholas Zink, and they're preserved today by the Texas Historic Society. It's impressive, these structures. Huge barn where we held this event. I mean, you could dance in there. We had a live band, and they had tables set up. It was huge. But this rustic, charming home, all built out of wood. Incredible. Just a beautiful place. Mr. Strange told me that Zink designed and built many structures across central Texas, such as the original grist mill in Green, Texas. Many of you have been there to the restaurant, I'm sure. The bridge that crosses the Guadalupe right there in Green. He founded the town of Sisterdale. So central Texas was a dream for many of these German immigrants who were looking for a better life, an opportunity. And Nicholas Zink played an important role in one group of this group of settlers from Germany. Zink migrated to Texas in 1844, chosen to lead a group of German settlers to this place that had land for free. He was apparently selected because of all of his knowledge, his experience, and, well, he was a doer. He just did things. He made it happen. And German immigrants continued to migrate to Texas and other parts of America because there was a lot of political unrest in Europe at the time. It was economic woes. And so a dream of a new life where there was plenty of land for the taking, all they had to do was get there. It's all freely given if you can just stay committed to the journey. Zink arrived in what is now New Braunfels in March of 1845, and he began plotting the parcels for his fellow immigrants that had came to America with him. In fact, there is a Zink Street in New Braunfels to this day, named after Nicholas Zink. New Braunfels would become the central hub for these incoming immigrants that were coming to a better place. But as you can imagine, in the 1800s, that was a long and difficult journey. First, they had to travel by boat across the Atlantic Ocean. And these boats, they weren't the big cruise liners that we have today. They were small and cramped. It was a rough trip. Living conditions were horrible. Diseases spread easily, and many just couldn't last. Many died on the trip over. And those that survived continued forward because they had that vision of a better home, as Mr. Stetter talked about, keeping that vision, keeping that focus. After months at sea, they finally arrived at the Texas coast, what is present-day Galveston. Some settled there and in Houston. Many more migrated to the Texas Hill Country, to central Texas, and started settlements of their own. New Braunfels, Fredericksburg, Kerrville, Schulenburg, Burney, Comfort. These are all German settlements. They loaded up on the wagons what little belongings they could bring with them or that survived the boat trip. And they headed to New Braunfels. Now, I've made that trip in a car many times, but I've never made it on a horseback or in a wagon or, better yet, on foot. Southeast Texas is no picnic, especially when you're exposed to the elements. But these settlers had to deal with an added danger. Don Strange told me that the Comanche Indians were the other danger to them. Hostilities between these settlers and the Native Americans were much alive during this period, and many more of these settlers died at the hands of the Comanche. It just seemed to be one trial after another. You ever get that feeling on your journey? It's just one trial after another. I don't know if I can keep going. What would you have done? I ask because it's easy to criticize those ancient Israelites when we read it. But what would you have done if you would have been there? Would you have given up, turned around, and headed back to Germany? Or Egypt? Well, finally, those that survived the boat trip and the land trip made it to New Braunfels. And this one group of settlers finally made it to New Braunfels. We're home. Yet this one group received the most devastating news possible. They got to New Braunfels. All the terrible difficulties the journey provided. If it wasn't the boat trip and its unbearable conditions, it was central Texas heat or rattlesnakes, mountain lions, and now the Comanche. All of this they battled and survived, only to be told, there is no more land. It's all gone. We don't have anything for you here. What do we do now? There's nowhere to go. All their struggles, their perseverance, their faith that something better truly did exist came to nothing. You and I are on our journey to a better place, aren't we? The spring holy days were our annual reminder of our responding to a call to make this journey to a better home. For many, it's been a long and wearisome journey. Many have given up. It's just too long. It's just too hard. We come to those points in our journey where we ask, where do we go now? Where are we going now? There are times it just seems to be one trial after another. Are we even making any progress? Or are we going backwards? I've asked that question many times. The ancient Israelites' journey through the wilderness is recorded in Scripture as an example for us. They were promised a better place. God called it a land flowing with milk and honey. All they had to do was get there. And they came to their own new brothels, the Red Sea. Where do we go now? What do we do now? Why would you bring us here just to die at the hand of these Egyptians or Comanches? We might as well have stayed in Egypt and died there rather than out here in this desert or central Texas. At least there was food and shelter there. So how are you doing? I ask because I ask me that same question. How am I doing? And it's tough sometimes. It's hard. Are you continuing to move away from your Egypt and toward that promised land? Are you committed to it? Are you keeping that focus, that vision? A place you've never seen. It takes a great deal of endurance. It takes a great deal of patience. It takes a great deal of faith. Endurance, Christ spoke of enduring on many occasions. One such is the parable of the sowers, the seed that fell on stony ground. It's recorded in Matthew 13 and verse 20. You can turn there if you like, but it says, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." Yes! Yeah! Let's go! This is awesome! Yet, he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. He falls and doesn't get back up because it's just too difficult. I can't do this anymore. And patience. Luke 21 is the Olivet prophecy companion to Matthew 24. In verse 16 he says, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Because of me, they're going to hate you. But not a hair of your head shall be lost." But he says, "By your patience, possess your souls." Your very soul depends on this. The journey requires a great deal of patience. He who endures to the end will be saved. That's Christ's words. And then faith, which of course we have to go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth." And you and I hold on to that same vision if we don't give up. We can see a glimpse of it. God's holy days give us that glimpse, a foretaste of what it's going to be like. "For those who say such things," verse 14, "declare plainly that they seek a homeland." This place isn't our home. We're just passing through. We can't plant our roots here. It's a better place, a place we can absolutely call home, but it's not here. I think of one message given on the last great day several years ago at the feast after the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't even remember who gave it. I just remember what he said because it had such an impact on me. He said, some of you are going to leave this evening and say, well, back to the real world. He said, folks, that's not the real world out there. This is the real world. And this is the real world, folks. There's nothing out there for us. We're pilgrims. We're immigrants. Verse 15, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to turn back. Just go back. There are many points in their journey that those German settlers must have thought, let's just turn around and go back. No one said it was going to be this hard. Why didn't we just stay in Germany to die instead of here in this brutal place called Texas? As Mr. Setter was saying, you sat outside yesterday for a little while. It was 106 degrees in Austin in some places. But my little thermometer in my backyard, I think I have it too close to my patio because it registered on Thursday 119 degrees. I don't know. Yeah, this is a wonderful place to be in July, June. Remember that wealthy young ruler who approached Christ and he says, what do I have to do to enter the kingdom? And Christ said, observe the commandments. He said, which ones? He says, you know, don't commit adultery. You know, don't commit murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and the mother. And the young man said, well, that's the way I was raised. I've been doing these all of my life. And that's my parents taught me all this. I've been doing this all of my life. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Remember what he said? Sell all that you have and give it to the poor and follow me. Give it all up and follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful because he was very rich. The young man just couldn't grasp that his money wasn't going to get him where he needed to be. Just give it up and follow me is what Christ is saying. Give it up. After Jesus' death and resurrection, he came and spent 40 days with his disciples before returning to his seat at the right hand of God. And he had an interesting conversation with Peter. Christ is going to lay a heavy responsibility on him. And Peter is going to have to do it without Jesus standing next to him like he had for the last 30 years, or actually 3.5 years. It's going to require a great deal of faith. John 21 and verse 15. John 21 and verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Meaning, do you love me more than you love these? Now, Peter, no doubt, is remembering that he had denied Jesus Christ 3 times just earlier after he said, I'll never deny you. Obviously, there was some shame, some sorrow, some embarrassment on Peter's part when Christ said, do you love me? Like, Christ is questioning Peter's faith in him. Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, don't you? He said, feed my lambs. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said this the third time, do you love me? How much more can I say it? What else do I have to say, Lord? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Jesus was giving Peter a glimpse of what his life and the end of his life was going to be. It wasn't going to be easy. The journey is not easy. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Verse 19. But when he had spoken this, he said to him, what did he say? Follow me. It's not going to be easy, Peter. Just follow me. Peter, the world you're going to travel is going to be rough. Take care of my flock and follow me. Do as I do. Following God can't be a part-time thing. We have to be completely committed to it. In Strong's Concordance, the word follow in Greek is keleuthos, K-E-L-E-U-T-H-O-S. And it means to be in the same way with or to accompany. But there's more, much more. It's formed from a root word that means to form a union, to become unified. It's not just tagging along. It requires action on our part as well, becoming one with Jesus, with our Lord and Savior. It requires us doing what He says to do. I think the Apostle Paul says it best in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as dear children. Actually, if you look in the New King James Version, imitators, but in the King James, I believe it says followers of God. Imitators is really not the word. But imitator might be a better word for it, because following is not enough. Imitating is being just like Him. And how do we do this? How do we do this? Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Well, let's turn to Ephesians. That is in Ephesians 5 and verse 1. But I want to go to Ephesians 4 because that word therefore means there's something before it. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. You come out of there. It's no longer your world. Okay? Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. That's who we were before God called us and we accepted and we repented and were baptized and received the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. You've made a commitment to lead a new way of life. Now stay on the path. Paul is saying, just stay on the path. You've come out of there. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. It's a new person. We've come out of the world, and through baptism, that old man was buried. He's dead. He's gone. Stop looking for him. He's gone. Let him go. Our direction has changed, and the conversion process has begun. Converting from what we were to what we are to be. Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Oh, there's that unity thing again. 26, being angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Don't let Satan have a place to get to you. He's going to influence you. He's going to tease you. Don't give him the opportunity. This world that we live in but are not a part of gives many opportunities to be angry. Oh, I know. Satan is behind it all, trying to steer us away from where we are going. Come on back. Boy, do I have something good for you. Come on back. 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Take care of the sheep. It's you and me. It wasn't just to Peter, it's for you and me too. Take care of the sheep. We ought to be taking care of one another. 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Speak good things to each other. Encourage one another. Build each other up. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's a guarantee. The only one that can make that guarantee go away is you and me. It's there. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's a whole mouthful right there, isn't it? How can I be angry with my brother when Christ forgave me? And then chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. There's a humility in this as well, isn't there? To be humble as a child. To be following Christ with a humility that we don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. But you know what? He's offering it to me and I'm not going to give it up. So we get the ingredients of what comprises someone who follows Christ. But there are three chapters that go into such amazing detail on what a follower of Christ is to be. In my mind, the greatest sermon ever given. It's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's a Sermon on the Mount. There is no greater sermon, in my opinion, because he starts out with something simple. The Beatitudes, the Blesseds. That's it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want to be just like Christ. For they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They're going to look right into His eyes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. None of us have these down perfectly. I hope we're working on them. I want to be a peacemaker. It's just hard to do it in an angry world. We're trying. Every day we hopefully are asking God to help us develop them in our lives. And then He says you're going to be persecuted and reviled against. They're going to hate you for my sake. Rejoice, He says, and be abundantly glad because the reward is so worth it. Rejoice in the persecutions and all the reviling on it. Okay, is that a paradox? Yeah. He then tells His disciples and you and me that He came to fulfill the law, not to do away with it. It's to complete it. That the law is a matter of the heart. The physical law could never work. The law has to be something from within. He tells us to love our fellow men, including those that hate us and persecute us. And if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Peter had trouble with this one. You notice, he said, do I seven times and then can I slap him back then? Can I? No, Christ said, no, 70 times seven, meaning you never respond. I have trouble with this. This is a paradox. It doesn't make sense to me. If he's going to slap me, I want to slap him back. Yeah, I'm working on it. I have to work on it. The road can be difficult. Then he tells us to seek our reward from heaven, not from our fellow man. Those that do good things to be seen by others, they've already received their reward. He says, pray in public. Fast and don't let everybody know you're fasting. Your good deeds, do your fasting without trying to impress others. Let God provide your reward. It's much more incredible. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. It's one of the things He says to do. And, this is not literal. It's not literal. I'm not telling you all to go out and sell everything you have because that would really be, it wouldn't be wise. But I think Jesus was testing the young man and saying, what are you holding on to in this world that's keeping you from following me? And that was what the young man was holding on to, and Christ knew that. He knew that young man would not follow him because of the wealth he had. And so it's a question we all have to ask ourselves, that examination. Am I holding on to something that's keeping me from following Christ? And then he goes on to say that we shouldn't worry about what we will eat or what we will wear, or because all of these things God will provide to us. Seek God's kingdom and His righteousness, all of our needs will be provided. Terry and I were going through some difficult times early on in our marriage financially. Terry would say, you know, we never fight about money because there's nothing to fight about. But this particular time in our lives was really difficult. My dad told me to read Matthew 6 and then take it to God and ask Him to do what He said He would do. Seek His righteousness, ask God to feed me and clothe me, because I didn't know sometimes where the next meal was coming from. We didn't know. It's a different story for another time, but God did just that in ways that were so remarkable. We couldn't see where God was taking us or why, but in the end, and we look back, it was so very clear. The steps that He took us through to get to where we are today. I'll tell you this. When that happened, less than 2 months later, Terry and I were baptized. It had such an impact on our lives. Going through it was difficult, and our faith was tested, but when it was all done, there was no doubt that God had His hand in every step of the process. It blew our minds. Jesus then tells us then to judge ourselves and not each other. Going on. I mean, I'm just paraphrasing 5, 6, and 7 this entire sermon because we don't have time to go through the whole thing. It says we have enough of our own faults to be looking at other people's faults. Take the plank out of your eye before you worry about the speck in your brother's eye. And to continually ask, seek, and knock, and God will answer. Knock, and He will answer. He asked, what parent would, when his child asked for bread, give him a stone? So how much more will your Father in heaven give you, because you're just a carnal sinner and your Father in heaven is righteous? How much more will He give you if we ask? And he says the path to eternal life, that promised land, is narrow and difficult. Here it is again. Some of us know this all too well. He then warns of false teachers and to judge them by their fruits. Not just their words. They appear as innocent sheep, he says, but are actually wolves. They're ready to devour you. And we've seen some taken by those wolves. They'll prophesy in God's name, cast out demons in God's name, and all kinds of incredible miracles. But at the end, Jesus will say, I never knew you. We don't want to be a part of that. I want Jesus to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And then he ends with the perfect ending. The most incredible ending for this sermon. The only way everything before can be accomplished. He says, build our homes, our lives on, connect with, become one with the rock. Jesus Christ himself. If we're not connected with him, we can't make the journey. The journey is not going, we're not going to get there. Because we don't even know where we're going if we're not following him. The whole world is lost because they don't know how to follow Jesus Christ. I mean, Romans 1 says that they have no excuse for saying there is no God, because there is too much evidence there to say. How can you say there is no God? But they do. If we're not connected with God, we're lost. Follow me, he says. Build upon my rock. He is the vine. We are the branches. We're all connected. There is a city that God is preparing for you and me. And our journey to that city can be very difficult at times. We've had to leave a world behind to pursue that same country the writer of Hebrews speaks of. Sometimes our vision becomes blurred because of obstacles that get in our way and little distractions. I think of God working with a bunch of children who have attention deficit disorder. I mean, we're all just a bunch of children with ADD. Wow, look at that. Oh, did you see what was back there? Let's go back and look at that again. Hey, what's that over there? So many things to distract us from keeping the focus. God says, just keep looking ahead. Don't worry about all that out there, because it doesn't mean anything. It's temporary. And there are enough dangers lurking about for you to go out looking and stuff like that. We all have family or friends who started on this journey that are no longer with us. And I'm not talking about any organization. I'm talking about people that just completely gave up on the vision. They just turned around and went back. I stopped attending church when I was 22 years old because I was immature, stupid. I mean, I blamed it on the church then. Yeah, the church was doing some things that were, run by men. It's men. I gave up. But 7 years later, in 1989, my brother called me and reminded me that I knew this way of life. I grew up with this way of life. I knew the Sabbath was right and the holy days were right. Following the commandments was what I should be doing. I grew up in it. He was right, and I will forever be indebted to him for helping me back on the right path. But in 1995, we had that same discussion. Only this time it was me reminding him. And he had bought into it. He gave up. I'm not passing judgment. He was just duped by those people, those false teachers, that took away that vision from him. He lost it. As Paul told the church in Corinth, imitate me as I imitate Christ. If I'm not imitating Christ, don't follow me. If I'm not following Christ, don't follow me. An entire generation of ancient Israelites gave up on that vision. Throughout their journey in the wilderness, they never fully learned that following God will always lead to blessings. They'll always be fed and taken care of. It's not going to be easy. It requires endurance. It requires patience. It requires faith. The annual Holy Day cycle is our reminder that our journey is a lifelong process. And there are seven of them, symbol of completeness. And our journey continues. We have to stay the course, allowing Jesus to be our pillar of fire by night, our own, and our cloud by day. We have to join him, be a part of him in his work. Back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And you and I don't know where we're going. I mean, we know where we're eventually going to be, but we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We will get there. We just don't know when. I say it again. I've said it before. I'm sorry to repeat. The journey is important. It really is. But getting to the end is what's most important. By faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He knew that city that God was preparing for him was still out there. And he knew he was a foreigner, even in the land that God was going to provide him. We too live in this world, but we are also pilgrims. And we can't plant our roots here. We'll lose the vision. This world has nothing to offer us. We're just passing through. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is the city that will last forever. What are you seeking? Where is your moral compass taking you? I'm asking you because I ask myself this too. It's something we all have to ask ourselves. Where am I going on my journey? Am I going in the right direction? Am I following Christ? Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he has prepared a city for them. That's amazing. Incredible. God is not ashamed to be called our Father. He's not ashamed to call us his children. Sometimes I'm ashamed of myself, but he still loves me. There's nothing to go back to. The temporary pleasures of this world cannot compare to what awaits us. Drop down to verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passion pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Kept the vision. Kept the focus. All the physical rewards were there for Moses. He had everything. I mean, he was like number three in the entire nation. And this was a big nation then. Yet he chose the long and difficult journey. The nagging and reproach he endured. The humility, though, that he showed because he kept that vision. With tremendous humility. He was seeking that same home that Abraham was seeking. I mean, he even prayed for those who spitefully used him. Remember that? He seeks that same home. He was seeking that same home that Abraham was seeking, and it's the one that you and I seek. He did it by exercising endurance and patience and faith. A good Bible study is to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I encourage you to do that. And then follow it up with Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. It's really a good Bible study. Paul goes into great detail, but it sort of expands on what Christ was telling us in that Sermon on the Mount. It's a clear description of how to follow Jesus Christ. In its prime, the community of welfare had nearly 300 residents. As I said today, it's just a ghost town. It didn't last. It was a utopia for some very weary travelers. But like all physical things, it was temporary. It helped for a while, but it wasn't to last, and nothing in this world will. Boll weevils destroyed almost all of the crop in the early 1900s. Severe drought was followed by a fire that burned down most of the structures in this little town. Many people have never even heard of Welfare, Texas. But to a group of weary travelers, immigrants, it was a welcome relief, a temporary haven. Don Strange told me that Nicholas Zink heard about these German settlers that were told, "We have nothing for you. There is no land." Nicholas Zink gathered some wagons and went to New Braunfels. When he got there, he told them, "If you follow me, you will fare well." And that's how it got the name, Welfare, Texas. There is a home being prepared for you and me if we stay the course with endurance and patience and faith. Every day we need to check the direction we are headed. Where are we going? Am I following Christ? Am I being distracted? We have to be vigilant and watchful. To continue our journey of coming out of our own personal Egypt, but more importantly, seeking that city, the one that God is preparing for us, the very kingdom of God. Seek His righteousness in the kingdom of God. You see, because we also follow a designer and builder, don't we? The very creator of the universe, who also calls to us and says, "If you follow me, you will truly fare well."